You know, one of the questions that every single generation of Christian has had to contend with and wrestle with and ask themselves is this: how do you and I, how do we as followers of Jesus, as those who live in submission to the authority of Christ, how do we remain faithful to him in the midst of a dark and unbelieving culture? And Christians have responded to that question and wrestled with that question and sought to live out the implications of that question in a variety of ways in their lives. Some have responded by isolating themselves from the culture. They adopt a posture of complete separation and exclusion and isolation from culture. They condemn everything that culture produces and everything culture is about. Those that think this way, their churches are in essence like bomb shelters, right? Where people go to hide to escape the nuclear fallout, and they're going to remain there until the Lord calls them home or he returns again in glory. Some Christians have responded to this question by being in agreement with culture, as seeing no tension between Christianity and culture, that there are things of the culture, the majority of things of the culture are to be embraced. There's no tension. And our churches end up becoming more like mirrors reflecting the culture, and most everything of culture is affirmed. As Christians who've responded to this by realizing that they're living in this tension between their faith, their culture, their followership of Jesus, and the world. And that tension will always be there. It's like a tightrope walk. There's one foot that's in the kingdom of God, but yet there's another foot that is lived in this kingdom of this world. So some aspects of culture are to be accepted, others to be rejected. Some have answered this question by saying, no, Christians are to be transformative agents in the world, transformative agents in culture, because Christ came to redeem all of creation. So we should be about this participation in Christ's redemptive work in the world today. We must carry out the cultural work in obedience to the Lord, affirming what can be affirmed of culture, rejecting or transforming what is corrupted by sin in the culture. So every dimension of culture, be it art or science or politics or education, is available for the Christian to contribute and be a witness for Christ. Those are just some of the ways Christians have responded to that question. And you and I need to wrestle with that question ourselves. I mean, if we look at the context of our present world, we need to wrestle with these very same views of how to relate to culture as we seek to live faithfully for Jesus Christ. Especially when we think of the times we are now walking in, where the moral fabric of Western civilization is being torn apart more and more, we need to contend with this reality. How do I live faithfully for Jesus? How do I submit to Christ who has supreme authority in a world that is unbelieving and increasingly wicked and hostile to followers of Jesus? Well, in today's passage, we're going to be addressing some of those things. And we're going to be looking at this final section of the unit that began all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, that started with the phrase, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." If you recall, there are 10 sections in Genesis that begin with that phrase, "These are the generations of." So Genesis 2:4 starts the first section of that. And in essence, when we hear that phrase, we need to be thinking this also. This is what became of the heavens and the earth. This is what happened in this case from creation through the fall and through the line that is going to start with Adam, but finishes with the story here of Cain. What became of the heavens and the earth in the day that they were created? We're going to see what Cain does after murdering his brother Abel, after he sins in the wicked offering that he did by despising what the Lord had commanded him to do and having impure and selfish and sinful motivations. He is judged by God. He is cursed. God says you're going to be a fugitive and a wanderer. And you're going to be cursed from the ground. It's no longer going to yield its life to you. What does he do after that? After he's driven out from the presence of the Lord to live further and further away from Eden as a fugitive and a wanderer. We're going to see the development of culture, the rise of civilization, right? The emergence of what happens when people begin to gather and how do they improve the human condition. We're also going to catch a glimpse here of how God preserves the line of the seed of the woman, the promise he made all the way back in Genesis 3:15. So the main point that I want to stick in your head today is simply this, that culture making is part of the dominion mandate. When we talk about culture, I want you to understand this is what we're commanded by God to do. The command he gave to Adam was to do that, to have dominion, to subdue the earth, to fill it, right, to order it. So culture making is part of the dominion mandate, and the righteous must preserve the knowledge of God by helping shape culture for the glory of God. Okay, we're going to be in the fourth chapter of Genesis, verses 17 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to look at a couple of things today. We're going to look at this story here that unfolds in the passage which we read there, Defying the Curse is what I've titled it. And then in the next section, we're going to look at the ending verses here that we did not read of chapter 4 and parts of chapter 5, which is the godly remnant. And then we will lastly look at our response. So defying the curse. What happened to Cain? What happened to Cain? The one cursed to be a fugitive, the one cursed to be a wanderer who could no longer be able to cultivate the ground and yield its life. What happened to him? Well, this tells us what happened to him right here. This fugitive and wanderer cursed from the ground actually prospered. He prospered. And what we see in this act of Cain is a defiance against the Lord's judgment. God says he's supposed to be a fugitive and a wanderer, but what does he do? He's driven out, he goes further away from Eden to the east, and he ends up not being a wanderer, he settles down. Ironically, in the land of Nod, and Nod means wandering, right? So he settles in the land of wandering, and he has a family there. And then he builds a city. And then we look at his descendants and we see that his descendants actually take the lead here in cultivating civilization, making improvements. And it's profound that Cain, who was a farmer, ends up building a city. Someone who worked the ground now determines, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to plan a city. I'm going to gather people. We're going to settle here. It's the opposite, right, of one. What would one do if he was a wanderer, right? You think of a wanderer, right? Someone who goes from town to town. Maybe backpacking, you know, through a region or something like that. Not settling down somewhere, not putting down roots, right? Not tying themselves down to one place. So why does Cain do this? Well, I would guess the main reason he does this is he's trying to figure out a way to circumvent and overcome the curse. God says you're going to be a fugitive, so what does he do? The opposite. I'm not going to be a fugitive. I'm going to settle down. I'm going to build a city. And city building becomes how he does that. It's an act of defiance. We see that in his actions here. And so when he has a son, what is he determined to do here? He's building a city, and he says, I'm going to name the city after my firstborn, Enoch. Now, this is not the same Enoch that we're going to look at in a little bit that walked with God, right? This is the firstborn of Cain. This means he's not of the seed of the woman. He's of the offspring, the seed of the serpent, which Cain has proven himself to be. It's an attempt to maintain his name, to not be forgotten by his descendants. So this is an important development here in human history. Because God's mandate for humanity was what? They're to be his image bearers, right? They're reflectors of the glory of God. And as image bearers, they're to fill the earth and subdue it, to multiply, to fill the earth, to scatter throughout the earth, to replicate the Eden-like environment throughout all of the earth. But that's not what Cain's doing here. He's settling here. He's settling in the land of Nod to build a city as his way of overcoming the curse and defying God. And in building a city and through his lineage, we're going to see this idea of culture begin to take form, as you and I would normally think about culture. And we're going to define that a little bit there in just a few moments. Now, I addressed this last week briefly, and I'm going to just kind of revisit this here because we come to this first verse there that we read there about Cain now knowing his wife, just like Adam knew his wife and conceived and bore a son, right? Who was Cain's wife, right? It's always the million-dollar question. And I said it last week, where tradition tells us that Cain married, most likely, his sister. It was a sister bride, okay? He'd be on that show. And we think, right, we think of that and we go, that's disgusting, right? That's crazy. I mean, what is this? But we're told in verse 4 of chapter 5 that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, right? Those were our first parents. Cain is the firstborn of Adam and Eve. They had other sons and daughters. So at some point, Cain took a wife from either a sibling or a niece. I mean, there would be no other way to explain this here. Now, that raises a serious question because of Scripture's prohibition against incestual relationships. If you read Leviticus 18, it tells us there quite clearly in the law of God that these kind of relations are forbidden. But early in human history, before the law, it would have been necessary for someone to marry a close relative. It's just going to be someone in the bloodline. It's inescapable. And not only was it going to be necessary at the beginning of human history, we're going to see its necessity right after the flood. Because who was saved in the flood but Noah and his sons and whom they were married to? So Noah's grandchildren would have not had many options out there, right? They wouldn't be going on these dating apps and looking, you know, at someone that lives in another country. It would be a close relative. And I know that sounds icky there, right? But Scripture doesn't give an indication that prior to the law and at this time, that was something that was wicked or evil. Now, it's something that was common in the ancient Near East for someone to marry a sister, a brother, a half-brother, a half-sister, a cousin, a close relative. But these things are highly discouraged today, are they not? And there's good reasons they're highly discouraged, because the offspring of these types of unions have a high risk of genetic abnormalities due to the defects of the gene pool, right? The genetic code. Like a baby with three arms, three eyes, 12 toes, not a pretty thing, right? That's not something we want to see produced. And there are the possibilities of these kinds of weird abnormalities and defects in that type of union. But it's not something that would have been a problem early on in human history. The genetic code would not have been corrupted and polluted like it is today, right? And that's one of the reasons these intermarriages of close relatives is not a good idea. Now, I want to look here at this firstborn Enoch here. And we're going to see in this city building, this monument of defiance here. Now, again, this is not the Enoch that walked with God, but it does say it's the third from Adam, right? So we have Adam, Cain, and then we have Enoch. And then there's four other names that are listed after there: Irad, Mehujael, Methushael, and Lamech. There's seven names. And if you recall, I told you right at the beginning of this series, the number seven and sevens feature very prominently and are a big deal in Genesis. So Cain builds a city, names it after his son Enoch. And his name, Enoch, means teacher or initiated or dedication. Right? Scholars are a little bit unsure of the actual meaning of this and how it's used in the name here. But I think of dedication or consecration as most likely the interpretation of Enoch's name, that this city now is dedicated as a monument to man, not a monument to God, but a monument to man. Irad means city of witness, city of witness. Mehujael means destroyed by God. Listen to that. Methushael means asking for death or struck by God. And Lamech means destroyer. Think about that. Like, Cain's descendants' names here are teaching us something about this early aspect of human history and city building and what was going on here. And namely, we could say this, that without God, life in the city and things in the city are going to go downhill quickly. They degenerate. There's a decline in moral virtues and values. Now, the idea of the city is not a problem, right? We need to have a robust theology of the city where these large population centers in our world are. Now, cities are not inherently wicked or evil, but I do want you to think about for a moment what takes place in cities, especially in large cities, densely packed, large populations of people who come together who are sinners by nature, who are depraved, and how they begin to interact with one another. Pastor Doug Van Dorn, commenting on this aspect of the city, states that cities magnify human sin and suffering. They become a lens that, in essence, magnify human sin and suffering. You have all of these people who are sinners by nature, and then now you start layering on top of that the structures of government and other human institutions and education and businesses and corporations and all of these things into that setting. And this, in essence, this recipe of all of those human institutions and sinners, right? And this concentrated human depravity can become ground zero for all types of evil and corruption. Cities magnify human depravity. Are we shocked that large city centers typically have a higher crime rate and homicide rate per capita than do rural areas? Smaller townships, smaller cities, there's this magnification of human sin and suffering. We're going to see this a little bit more when we come to the Tower of Babel. A people seeking to live apart from God usually do not end up in a good place, do they? This is true for the city that Cain was establishing, and this is true for any place where people who are not seeking God and are not living from God come together. We've seen this in the rise and fall of great civilizations. And sadly, brothers and sisters, I think that's the time we're living in here. We are on the decline side of Western civilization. Although we're going to fight and we're trying to do everything we can to stave that off, right? If God doesn't intervene, if there isn't revival on a mass scale, that's kind of where we are in all of this. America is the last of the great world powers of Western civilizations. A country that has influence and had such great influence in our world. But without God, America is going to follow in the way of every other superpower of the past. Every great empire that has emerged in the world in human history has done so because of their laws and virtues. And every great empire that fell in human history did so because they abandoned their founding laws and virtues. And that's kind of where we're finding ourselves today. So I want you to just have a picture of that when we talk about Cain building a city and in essence what Cain was attempting to do. To defy the curse, to circumvent the curse, to gather his own, if you will. And in that gathering of all of those who are the seed of the serpent, human depravity increases, sin increases. So look at the seventh from Adam, Lamech. Because there's this emphasis on this seventh from Adam here in the line of Cain. His family reveals both the height of the development of culture and the depth of sin and of the human race. What is the first thing we're told about Lamech? We're told that he doesn't take just one wife, he takes two wives. What does that immediately reflect about him, this first polygamist mentioned in the Bible here? Well, it's a defiance, first and foremost, of the creation order. God's creation order, his design for marriage, which we talked about, was what? One man with one woman becoming one flesh. That is the design of marriage. That is God's creation order for marriage. And here we have Lamech breaking the creation order. And some would say, well, listen, man, even some of our Bible heroes were polygamists, weren't they? Didn't some of them have multiple wives also? Yeah, it's true. That doesn't mean it was right. That doesn't mean God sanctioned it. That doesn't mean that God changed his mind about it. When we read these things in Scripture, we have to remember we're talking about sinful humans here. And it's something descriptive about their condition, not something prescriptive, not something prescribed by God. And polygamy, in just about every instance that you read in the Bible, never resulted in something positive. It resulted in family strife. It resulted in jealousy. It resulted in hardship. And sometimes it resulted in warfare. So it's not something positive. It's not a good thing for human flourishing. He took two wives in defiance of God's creation order. Same thing we see in our culture today. This defiance of a creation order. There are massive pushes right now to legalize polygamy in our country. And it's going to pass, most likely. Why? Well, once the door was cracked open with same-sex marriage, this is an actually much easier argument to make now. We're moving breakneck speed as fast as we can as a culture to defy God's creation order. We're doing it with the normalization of transgenderism. We're doing it with the open celebration of homosexuality. And brothers and sisters, it's not going to be long where you're going to see the normalization of pedophilia. Brace yourself. It's on the horizon. This is part of the warfare in our world and part of the human depravity as it is increasing here, trying to defy God and live a life apart from God. As the majority of the population jettisons biblical virtues and values and principles as they thumb their noses at God, depravity like this will only increase. It's like a ship, you know, without a rudder that's heading towards the reef. But this is a reef of its own making. And all of these things end up being destructive, and it's inescapable, the shipwreck. Second thing we see here in Lamech's line is that there is cultural growth. There is advancement that is taking place. I mean, this is interesting. Don't see this as just in a little aside that's mentioned here. The narrator here of this writing in Genesis and Moses' editing of this wants God's people to know, look, this is where culture began to emerge. Here's where beautification and cultivation and innovation started to happen. Industry, right? We have some first mentioned there. Music. Right, the creation of instruments. We have tenting. Those who lived in tents, those who liked to camp. That this is where it started. There's weapons. There's the forging of implements of bronze and iron. Right, there's this reordering of these natural elements and minerals and materials of the earth, and now they're being used in a way to help alleviate the suffering of mankind, to make life easier under the curse. And it's interesting that the inventors of these cultural artifacts here, talked about these things like about bringing delight to them and joy to them. And we know that because look what they name their children. Jubal, his name means joyful sound. That's a root of another word that's going to come later for Israel when it talks about Jubilee and the year of Jubilee. It means joy, joyful sound here. And then the sister of Jubal, Lamech's daughter, is named Naamah, and her name means pleasant, sweetness. Right? So they were seeing these developments, right? And in a way that brought joy and pleasantry and sweetness to life. And we get the sense that these things were happening as a way to enable them to cope with the harsh environment under God's curse. So culture begins to emerge. Now, this is not unnatural. This is natural. This is actually the fleshing out of the dominion mandate. It's starting to happen, but the motivation behind it here is a little bit different. Now, the third thing we see about Lamech is his disdain for human life. And that happens in this little taunt song where he's talking to his wives, right? This little taunt song for their benefit. He talks about boasting here of killing a young man that struck him and wounded him, but in his brutality, in his streak of violence, he murders him. This disdain for human life. Now, in God's law here, we saw what it was, an eye for an eye, wasn't it? There was an equal retribution, punishment, if you will, for the crime. Well, his life was not taken, but he took a life. And he knows that there's going to be someone taking vengeance here. He vows here unending vengeance. Recall to mind in the story of Cain there, Cain is upset that God cursed him, and because of killing a man, but he's not sorry for that. He hasn't repenting for doing that. What's he worried about? He's worried that someone's going to come after him. Someone's going to take vengeance for the murder of Abel. And he says, God, this is too overwhelming for me. And God has mercy on him, and he puts a mark on Cain of protection. He says, no, if someone does kill you, be sure you will be avenged sevenfold. But Lamech here in this taunt is saying here that he doesn't need God's protection like Cain. And he vows himself unending vengeance as a law unto himself. And where Cain would have been avenged sevenfold, he would have been avenged what? 70 times seven. Like no end to his vengeance here. So seven generations here. We see in the line of Cain this rich cultural development. We see increasing sin and depravity. And we see a declaration of people saying that they don't need God. They don't need God. This same spirit of Lamech is what we see in our culture today. We see the seeking of altering of God's design, as we talked about. We see the disdain for human life in abortion, in the senseless murders that take place in our world, the way we treat those who are infirm, the way we treat those who are elderly, the way we treat those who have disabilities as if they are useless to us. There's nothing new under the sun. Let's take a few moments now to look at culture, to define culture, to ground ourselves in this culture-making thing. You know, Christians have this love-hate relationship with culture. I recall back to my early days of the faith. I came up in the faith as a teenager in the heyday of Falwell's Moral Majority. Those of you who are a little older kind of remember that time frame in American Christian history here, right? Where everything about culture was evil. Everything about culture had to be condemned. It was about taking over political power to really enforce morality on the rest of the populace. And everything was evil, right? So there was this divide between secular and what was sacred, right? So I remember as a teenager taking my extensive album collection and destroying it. Wish I hadn't done that. But it's what I was told to do, because everything that doesn't have a Christian label on it is secular and is of the devil and is evil and is of wicked, and you need to get rid of it, right? We had to abstain from R-rated movies. You can't see any of those things. Those things are evil. PG was okay, but not R. You went to R, right? That's the devil's realm. That's the devil's territory, right? So Christianity was about like that bomb shelter view we talked about there, where everybody isolated themselves from the world, and the Christian subculture bubble you know, is where everyone who called themselves a follower of Christ had to be. So Christians kind of created their own culture apart from culture. Christian movies, Christian t-shirts, Christian books, Christian this, Christian that, Christian underwear, Christian everything. Isolation, this avoiding of worldly influence. Now here's the thing, because went through all of that effort, not understanding that you and I cannot escape the surrounding culture. And the only way to escape the surrounding culture is really to live by yourself in complete isolation, like a hermit on some remote island where nobody will ever, you'll never come into contact with anybody. When we think of a group, right, that lives this way in our world today, especially here in our country, who do we think about? I think of like the Amish, right? But do you for a moment think that the Amish are not touched by culture? I love seeing the pictures today of an Amish person with a smartphone. You know, it's like, seems like a contradiction. No, they're affected and impacted by culture as well. It's inescapable because it's happening all around us. And you have that one side of isolationism, and now on this side here, in our present day, we have the rise of this progressive type of Christianity that seems to embrace and affirm everything of culture. Two extremes here. So let's define culture for ourselves here. We could say that culture is the sum total of ideas and institutions and lifestyles and beliefs of a particular group. All of those things. That can involve the language of this particular group, the music of this particular group, the art of this particular group, the forms of entertainment of this particular group, their habits. All of these things are part of a group's culture. Humanity can't help but be about culture making, because again, it's wired, it's hardwired in us in the dominion mandate, subduing the earth. Dr. Joseph Boot has some great books on this theme of how Christians should relate to culture and be part of creating culture. And in one of his books, Gospel Culture, he defines culture like this: culture is perhaps best understood as the public manifestation of the religious ground motive of a people. Culture is perhaps best communicated, best understood as the public manifestation of the religious ground motive, or we could say public manifestation of the worship of a people. So the worship, this worship of a people, is communicated and transmitted through particular vehicles that shape culture, like the family, like the laws of a nation, like the education, like the art that is produced. All of these things, all of these varied institutions shape cultural life. Henry Van Til, a theologian, defined culture this way: as religion externalized. Religion externalized. Why? Because ultimately all culture is an expression of a people's worship. All culture is about that. And in that expression of a people's worship is how they cultivate their society. What people worship will come out in their culture making. And it's culture is what human beings make out of God's creation. It's what he told us to do. Cultivate the earth. Subdue the earth. Take dominion. Have dominion over everything on this earth. And cultivate it. Bring it to life. Bring it into order, just like God made order of the world. It's the dominion mandate. So culture making is inescapable for every single one of God's image bearers. It's an expression of worship. And depending on whether one is obedient to God or if one is disobedient to God, that is going to determine how they take the visible elements of God's world, the invisible elements of God's world and materials, and shape it for culture. Let's look at how this plays out practically in the world. If you were to take a trip to Saudi Arabia, if you were to take a trip to Pakistan, Afghanistan, you would find an expression there of culture, a very particular culture, and that would be Islamic culture. And you would find that culture then expressed in everything, right? From their laws to how they educate their children, how they worship God. You would find it expressed in their art. You'd find it expressed in what they can eat and what they can't eat. That culture is shaped by what they worship. They worship Allah. They follow the teachings of the prophet, his prophet, Muhammad, and what he taught. And that has shaped their culture in every way. It is all fused together. It's all interconnected. You can't separate it out. If you were to travel to some major cities in India, what would you be faced with in a culture there? You'd be find the expressions of Hindu culture there and how that culture has affected societal norms and the societal class system. You travel to Tibet, you would find an expression of Buddhist culture there. You travel to China, you'd find an expression of a secularistic Marxist type culture that has taken root there. You travel to a Western country like the United States, you would find like a hodgepodge of stuff, right? But predominantly a humanistic, secular type society here with a potpourri of pagan spirituality and some remaining vestiges of cultural Christianity. That's what you would find as the culture here in the West. That's religion externalized. It takes root and it takes shape and it begins to form culture and make culture in the image of what is worshipped. It's religion externalized. What a people worship is what inevitably shapes their culture. The sad thing about that is, what does that say about our culture? It is definitely selfish. It is self-centered. It's the worship of the self. It's the worship of the creature rather than the creator. And the sad condition of culture is largely due to the apostasy of the church and the weakening of the Christian family. This retreat to pietism for some, right? This isolationism or this lust for political power that you see in Christian nationalism today, the moral majority of the past, all of these things have led to the marginalization of the church and a change of religion in the public square, right? In the past, decades ago, most people would say the United States is a Christian nation. Like most people would go to church. Most people had Judeo-Christian values. Even if they didn't live by them, they would still say that's the better way. You would not say that today. You would not find wholesale agreement with that particular phrase today. This is why we need to cultivate a proper theology of the creation mandate. This is why we need to have a proper understanding of our role in culture making, right? And so that people will rightly worship the Creator. This is what Romans 1 tells us. What do people do when in their unrighteousness they suppress the truth? They turn, instead of as God's image bearers, worshiping the Creator, reflecting the glory of God outward, what do? They turn that inward to the worship of themselves, to the worship of things that God has made instead of the Creator, who is forever to be praised. And we want people to rightly worship the Creator because all worship belongs to Him. All of the worship is due Christ Jesus, who is the creator of all things and the redeemer. So what we see in this story of Cain's line here is this rejection of the worship of the creator to this new religion of worshiping the creature and created things. Reordering God's creation for selfish reasons, selfish motivations, for the worship of self and not the worship of God. So we see that culture begins to develop around the central theme of escaping the curse of self-indulgence and of increasing depravity. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? But it's not all bad news, because that's not how the unit ends. Let's look at verses 25 and 26 of Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Listen to that. That's how that ends there. We have this defiance of the curse. We have this internalized selfish worship and culture making. And now it says, though, there's hope. There's hope. God is faithful in preserving the godly seed, the seed of the woman. Adam and Eve conceive again. They have another son, and she says that he's in place of Abel. Abel was of the seed of the woman, and he was killed by the seed of the serpent, but now there's another here. And Seth's name here, whom they name him, possibly means new beginning. This is what they saw here, this fulfillment of God's promise. Like, it still lives, right? Hope is still alive here in what God has done in providing for them another son. And Seth has a son and names him Enosh. And this is really fascinating, that last phrase, this summary that's given to us here. At that time, people began calling upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Now, the original language here is a little difficult, right? Some scholars have some different views on what does this actually mean here? What is this calling upon the name of the Lord? But most are united around the theme here that this phrase has to do with proclamation. This phrase has to do with proclamation. That at that time, this godly lineage of Cain here, from Cain to Seth now, and then to Enosh, who are all the seed of the woman and not the seed of the serpent, were a godly line, and they began to proclaim the name or the nature of the Lord. And it's interesting that it says it's of the Lord. This is God's covenant name, Yahweh. Not Elohim, but Yahweh. That at this time, they knew the Lord by that name. This was their God. And through worship, words, and works, they were proclaiming the Lord. One commentator put it this way: Cain's firstborn and successors pioneer cities and civilized arts, but Seth's firstborn and successors pioneer worship. I love that. Other ones pioneered city building and culture making in the arts and civilized arts, but here in Seth's line, we see something different. True worship. As great as all of the inventions of civilization were, this step is seen as a far greater development than even all of those. And though our text doesn't say it, don't assume here that this righteous line, this godly line of Adam here through Seth, didn't build cities. Of course they did. Or that they didn't make culture. Of course they did. Right? We're not given those details, but it happened. But they used culture in the worship and service of the Lord. They proclaimed the name of the Lord. They promoted the worship of the Lord. I want you to see that here. This is what the line of Adam through Seth was doing. All of the things God instructed Adam and was passed down to his sons and his daughters, right? And that line there, this is what they were proclaiming. What a contrast, right? Is drawn from Cain's family here now to the line of Seth. It's night and day, right? Light and darkness here. We see the formation of a godly remnant. Where that last verse as we looked at looked like it was so dark. No, there's actually godly people worshiping the Lord on the earth, even as depravity and human sin and suffering is increasing. No matter how dark things seemed, God had a faithful remnant. And this remnant was not caught up in culture making just to have a good life. They were not concerned, you know, with reordering things just so they could escape the curse and live for themselves. No, these were concerned about spiritual things, about how to preserve the knowledge of God and how to proclaim that to others. And I think faithful people of God, right, throughout history have used the advancements of culture not for selfish reasons, but for the task of worship and service to the Lord. I think of one of the greatest cultural advancements, right? The printing press, Gutenberg's press. A revolutionary invention. Remarkable. I mean, you talk about changing the shape of culture in the world. That press, that invention, that culture-making device there was used primarily for the printing of God's word and the advancement of the gospel. This is what God's people do with what's shaped in culture for the propagation of the message of truth, of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you see this this listing of the generations of Cain, and now you see this listing of Adam's son, Seth, and then Enosh, and we're going to get into it in chapter 5, these genealogical lists. You can see that they were placed here very intentionally, side by side. Very important here. And Cain's line ends the first section of these are the generations of the heavens and earth, and now Adam's line through Seth is going to start here, the fifth chapter of Genesis. We're just going to read these first five verses. This is the word of the Lord. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years and he died. Now, I want you to see something that's prevalent in those first few verses. And that's this theme of the image of God. It's repeated there several times in this opening of this genealogical list of Adam's family tree through Seth. Why is that? Was Cain not made in the image of God? Was Cain's descendants not made in the image of God? No, of course they were, right? All mankind is made in the image of God. But the purpose here isn't to declare that the men on this particular list, right, are in God's image and the others are not, or that the ones in Seth's line are morally superior to the ones in Cain's line, even though two that are going to be mentioned here in chapter 5 were obviously very righteous and godly men. There's this deliberate comparison that's made here in the seventh from Adam in Lamech and the seventh from Adam in Enoch. But we don't know anything about these other names mentioned in this list in chapter 5. We really don't know the nature of their lives. We'd only speculate where the Bible is silent, and we don't need to do that. But here, the purpose of the image of God being called to mind is to emphasize that image bearing on the other side of the fall. Here's image bearing on what it looks like on the other side of the perfect created order of God, in the best and truest sense of the word, is going to come from the activity of God working in the life of an individual through God's choice of election, through his preservation of the godly lineage, the seed of the woman. Here's what this is going to look like. Here's why it's important. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not just because a person's born. No, everyone born is born in the image of God, but it's going to find its best and truest fulfillment in ones whom God is at work in. Because God is fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15. He's not going to let humanity destroy itself in its depravity and obliterate the promise. So this line being traced here in chapter 5, Adam's line through Seth, is the line in which the true seed of the woman, who is the true image of God, Jesus Christ, will come. So that's why, you know, you have these wonderful lists in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel that we tend to speed read through. But especially in Luke's gospel, we see something so amazing. Luke makes the connection here between Jesus all the way back to Seth, to show that Jesus is the true seed of the woman, the true image bearer of God, and how God preserved it all the way through. It's absolutely profound and amazing. The other thing that's extraordinary when you read chapter 5 here, the list of these patriarchs in Seth's line, is how extraordinarily long they lived. Did any of you read that and just go, what on earth? Adam lived 930. How is that even possible? Did he get wrinkled? I mean, what did he look like at 500 years old? Like, have you thought about that? 930 years? Is he like a walking corpse? What did he look like? Did he look like a child for the first 200 years? And I mean, what did he look? 930 years. Did he get sick? What kind of sickness? How did they get sick? Did his teeth rot? You know? All sorts of questions you can ponder about this, but they live these incredibly long lives, which makes you consider really the devastating effects of the fall on mankind, how sin has plagued humanity, how death has prevailed. Nobody lives that long today, right? Now, science, right? Modern science wants to get us back to that place, right? Transfer our consciousness, right, to an AI that can live forever. Doing things, you know, through medicine and science to prolong our years to get back to the glory days of humanity. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. But this repeating pattern is found there in this genealogical list. Every patriarch named, right, fathers the next patriarch named. And it tells us that each patriarch had other sons and daughters. We don't know how many. It's just going to be a lot because it's hundreds and hundreds of years, right, where they're having children here, okay? A lot of babies. This is the cultural mandate being carried out. It's a beautiful thing, right? So with this prolonged life expectancy, there would have been a lot of them, children born to them, right? Probably not a lot of sickness. And if there weren't a lot of wars or, you know, murders or accidental deaths or these kind of things, by the time of the flood, there would have been probably hundreds of millions of people. Some estimate billions of people on the earth at the time of the flood. Billions. It's possible. It's simple statistical math showing an average number of children that could have been born to them over several centuries, and you would get to possibly a population that's even larger than the population of the earth today. People live longer, had more childbearing years. I mean, it's remarkable when you think of those things. But then in the repeating pattern, you see something at the end that is probably the single most important reality of each of these patriarchs. Because at the end, there's a phrase that tells us something about each of these patriarchs. It says, "And he died." And he died. We were introduced to death in the story of Cain and Abel. Cain murders Abel. It was an unnatural death. It's not the way humanity's supposed to die here. But what God promised would happen if Adam ate of the forbidden tree, in case you had any doubt, right? When God says that he'd die if he ate of that tree, that happens to Adam. He dies. By God's grace, he lives another 130 years. He fathers a son in his likeness, names him Seth, has other sons and daughters, lives another 800 years, and dies at the age of 930. Right, Scripture is confronting us right now with the stark reality of life after the fall. There's death. Death is reigning. Death is prevailing. Romans 5:12 reminds us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Seth was 912, and he died. Kenan was 905 years old, and he died. Mahalalel was 985 years old, and he died. Jared was 962 years old, and he died. Methuselah, who was the longest recorded here, lived 969 years. He died. Lamech, the father of Noah, 777 years, and he dies. There's one name that's an exception, and we'll talk about it in a moment. Death is inescapable. The reality of the curse, like, hits home in chapter 5 here. All of these patriarchs, all of them, in the godly line of the seed of the woman, die. We're confronted with that. We need to be confronted with that reality. We don't spend a lot of contemplating. I bet our young people here don't spend a lot of time contemplating their death. And some of us here are closer to death than others are. We don't like to think about it, right? We don't like to ponder that. But we need to have that reality check here for us. Because without Christ, what is a way to, what a horrific end to a person's life without Christ? An eternity of judgment and punishment. And this happened, and it happens every day, but it happens to the line of the seed of the serpent. But death comes to all, but thanks be to God in Christ, right? Death has been swallowed up in victory. We can praise God for that. It's the essence of this reality of this godly line here. But death is reigning in the world, just as God said would happen because of man's rebellion. So you have these two lines coexisting side by side in human history. The battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman continues. But God is faithful to preserve the seed of the woman. There's always going to be a godly remnant. That should fill you and I with hope. Every time we think, man, this world is dark. It can't get any worse. It can. Trust me, it can. But that's not a reason to lose hope. Genesis 5 here, looking at our response here in closing. Verses 21 through 24. Here's the exception to the rule. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years and he died. Doesn't say that, does it? No, it says what? Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Like, this is a mysterious phrase if there ever was one in your Bible there. Enoch walked with God, right? He was not, for God took him, right? This is the one exception to this theme of death that prevails in this chapter, right? Here we have Enoch, the seventh from Adam. The seventh from Adam is Enoch. The seventh from Adam in the line of Cain is Lamech. Talk about the contrast being drawn. Lamech, violent man, hater of God, rejecting God's created order, a disdain for human life. And then we have Enoch, a contemporary, most likely, who walked with God, lived in obedience to God, in fellowship with God, served as God's spokesperson. Look what Jude writes in the New Testament here about this man in Jude 14 and 15. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Listen to this, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Powerful prophet of the Lord in his time, in the darkness, in the advance of human depravity, he lived in fellowship with God, walking with God, following in his path, and for Enoch, God overrules death. Isn't that powerful? He took him. Like, he translated him out of this life into the next, right? And he never had to suffer death, just like his fathers did. Absolutely powerful. And in a culture that wants to increasingly defy God, in a culture that wants to increasingly deny God and enthrone the self and deify the self, you and I need to be like Enoch. Like, here's a good time to say, here's a man to emulate in our day and in our time. Let's be a people who walk in step with God, following the path of God, maintaining fellowship with God, obeying God, proclaiming truth to an unrighteous people who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. This is what God desires of us. 1 John 3. I want you to see what John, the disciple of the Lord, here says in a few passages to us. 1 John 3, 12 and 13. "Do not be like Cain. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." So what's John exhorting these believers here and us also in what he's saying here? Well, don't be like Cain. We've already said we need to be like Enoch. But John's saying here, don't be like Cain. He hated his brother. You, follower of Jesus, are to love your brothers. And by the way, don't be surprised if in doing that, the world hates you. The world hates you. Why is the world going to hate you? The world's going to hate you because their actions are evil. The world's actions are evil. And your actions of righteousness will incur the wrath of the world. It's promised there. He says in his gospel, John 15, 18 and 20, this is Jesus speaking here. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You get the picture that's being formulated here. If the world loves you, you're not of Christ, you're of the world. You're loved as its own, you'll be embraced as its own. But if the world hates you, that's a pretty good indication here that you belong to him. Because if they hate Jesus, now the world would say they love Jesus. He was such a nice man. Look how he went around spreading love to all. Yeah, the world loves that. What the world does not love is the teachings of Christ. What the world doesn't love is that Jesus is Lord of all and they're not Lord of anything. So they will hate you as they hated Christ. We have Christians today clamoring and fumbling all over themselves to be accepted by the world, to be adored by the world, to be embraced by the world, to be thought of as part of the world, and that's a fool's errand. It's absurdity. The scripture calls us to live uncompromisingly for Christ, and brothers and sisters, that is going to cost us. That's going to cost us. We're not going to be celebrated by the world. We're going to be castigated by the world. The world's not going to rejoice over us. They will resist us at every turn, and we will be reviled because Jesus promised that. Should never catch us by surprise. So we have here this example in Enoch living for God and walking with God, and we're already beginning to see what this culture is looking like at his time. Violence and sin and suffering and depravity. And Jude's telling us, what is he doing? He is prophesying against that ungodliness. He's calling them to conviction and to turn to the Lord in his time. That's what we're called to do. 1 John 4:3-4 holds this promise for us. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. The them he's talking about there is all of the antichrists that are in the world, right? For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. See, these are things we have to ponder as we begin to think about how do we engage with culture? If culture making is just, it's an inescapable reality because it's what all of us are to do. Christians and non-Christians alike. Culture is created and made by all humanity. How do we interact with it? What are we to do? I'm going to give you a quick, helpful rubric, if you will, of how we should relate to culture and how we're to think some of that. And this is a much lengthier topic, and perhaps at another time we're going to revisit it. But how should we relate to culture? Three ways, and just three R's here. Receive, reject, or redeem. Receive, reject, or redeem. When thinking about how do we engage with culture, how do we participate in culture, what do we affirm of culture? Well, we're to receive things of cultures that we can affirm in so much as they do not contradict the glory of God. Do not contradict what Scripture has said is good. There's things of our culture that are good. There's the cultural artifacts of music and art and entertainment. And though they may not, they're not Christian because they weren't created by Christian, there's still beauty and there's reflections of life. There's the realities of things in our world. We can receive those things in so much that they do not conflict with the glory of God, or the glory of God is not compromised. But there are other elements, right? There's some clear aspects of cultural things that are to be rejected because they're clearly evil or demonic. And we're to reject those things. We're not to affirm them. Like abortion to me is one of those, right? The murder of the unborn. That's enshrined in our culture. That's part of the worship of our culture here. It's the blood sacrifice of our culture. Christians are not to receive that and affirm that, but to categorically reject it. And then lastly, there's the aspect of redeeming and redemption there. When we engage with culture, we're to look at how to do that in a redemptive way. Transforming something of culture, you know, with the gospel, with the story of God. There's elements of our culture that you and I can step into and redeem. But we are to engage with culture. We are to interact. We aren't to isolate from culture. Like, that's not the stand. When I mentioned that at the beginning, that's what some Christians do. That's not what we're supposed to do. Because while Jesus said, right, you're not of this world, you're in the world but not of the world, the reality is we're not out of this world either. That we live our faith out in the context of a fallen world. So we're to participate in what Christ is doing to redeem all things. And this takes contemplation, this takes a lot of thinking and praying and analysis, but we're to do that kind of hard work so that we can also help shape culture. We want believers in every space and arena of life, in every domain of life, education and science and art and entertainment and the political world, the medical fields, everything to help shape culture for the glory of God. So we don't need to live in fear, brothers and sisters. The seed of the woman is going to conquer even under pressure of persecution today, so we can stand firm. We must. Because God has provided for the continued existence of the seed of the woman to this very day. Doesn't matter how hard the battle gets. Doesn't matter how fierce the persecution gets. Doesn't matter how dark the days get. God is faithful in preserving his remnant, his church. And he's going to establish his kingdom when he comes. I close with a story that reminds us that God has a remnant. In 1 Kings 19, it's the story of Elijah. You're familiar with this. This scene takes place after the glorious victory on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal are defeated, and Elijah turns to the people and says, kill them, kill all these prophets of Baal. And immediately following, we see the wicked Jezebel sends him a text message saying, guess what, I'm going to do to you what you did to the prophets. And after having that mighty victory, right, what does he do? He cowers in fear. He runs. He takes off. Throws himself a massive pity party. He's found hiding in a cave, and the Lord comes to him and says, what are you doing here? And Elijah's response is just amazing. After just what he experienced, he goes, I'm all alone. I'm the only one left. They've killed all the other prophets. Woe is me. What does God tell him, man? Something so profound. No fool. You're not the only one left. I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I love that because it reminds us, man, it doesn't matter how dark it gets, God has a remnant, and God is going to preserve his remnant. He's going to see this all the way through to the end. We can praise God for that. Go ahead and stand. Let me pray for us.